So this morning, my topic is on the politics of Paul. We're going to be in the 22nd chapter of Acts, verses 22 through 29. Now, politics is a very odd topic to be preaching on from the pulpit. And it's one that I would say ordinarily we should avoid. However, when we speak of politics, we're speaking in our current understanding of it, which is really not the classical understanding of politics. We think about politics today, we think of divisiveness, we think of backdoor deals, we think of underhandedness, we think of untruthfulness to the voting public, things of that nature. Basically, we think of Republican versus Democrat, and not saying that either party is responsible for those things, but we think in terms of factions. And politics really, classically, is not about factions. Politics comes from the Greek word for the city, polis. So politics is really about us as people living together in a society, cooperating, and being citizens of a city. The ancient Greeks, they had cities. They did not have a country. Nation states were not invented. They weren't around at the time of the early Greeks. We started to see them more in the time of the Roman Empire, and we started to understand nations as time went on. So there's this striving for justice when people come together to live. In nations, as we understand them today, and cities, as in the time of the ancient Greeks and forward, were decreed, were established by God. God established the nations. God established borders. God established governments by His decree. Leaders, both civil and military, were raised up by God and deposed by God. As we read the Bible, it's clear that everything is done under God's providence, that nothing happens without His direct direction, if you will. So we have this providence in time and place, right? We have God working in history with people specifically and particularly. And at the time of Christ, the New Testament era, the time of the apostles, and the time we're going to be talking about today, we have the Roman Empire has been established by God. And this is a remarkable time in the ancient world because we have what's called the Pax Romana. We have the Peace of Rome that is spread over all of Western civilization. Rome was a mighty empire. Rome was a strong empire. Rome was tyrannical at times, but Rome established peace in all their provinces. You did not want to rise up against the Roman Empire. They established roadways, networks of highways. They had communication systems. Mail could move. People could travel safely from one province to another, and they were protected by the Roman military wherever they went. Now, I suggest to you that this is very providential by God in the spreading of the gospel, that apart from the Pax Romana, the gospel probably would not have spread as quickly and as far as it rapidly did. And we're going to see how Paul uses this in his mission, not only to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. So now in our era, if we believe that God providentially used government, human government, in ancient times, we would be incoherent and inconsistent if we suddenly think that that has ended, that God is no longer using human governments in the way He once did. If it was true then, it's true now. And as we go through the Bible, especially the New Testament story in Acts of the missionary journeys, we see that citizenship is a very important subject biblically. It entitles rights and privileges. And in this light, we're going to examine Luke's account in Acts 22, verses 22 through 29. Specifically, Paul's interaction with a Roman tribune, which is a high-ranking military officer, probably equivalent to, let's say, a colonel in our Army or Marine Corps. He was over a large number of troops. Keep in mind, as we go through this, this Paul is the one and same author that wrote the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, which read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So keep this in the back of your mind as we examine what's going to happen, because we have to make Paul's statement to the Romans in chapter 13 and what occurs in Acts chapter 22, we have to make that coherent. There's a consistency there that we're going to find. We're not going to find something that's diametrically opposed. In light of this, think as we go through this that Paul is not going to let this Roman tribune do whatever he wishes. To be subject to the governing authorities does not mean that they can do whatever they want. And we're going to see how Paul brings this out. So by God's divine providence, we are under a certain form of government that rightly, at least in theory, recognizes that all men are granted by God, not the state, as some would argue, but by God, inalienable rights that cannot be canceled, removed, or even surrendered. Today we have too many, I think, Christian voices saying that Romans 13 means that we must submit to whatever any government official or bureaucrat, whether minor or a superior, demands. So our goal this morning, as we look into God's Word, is to gain a clearer picture of what the Bible teaches in this regard. Because certainly we want to be obedient to God in all things. We do not want to be disobedient. But we have to understand the message that God is sending us and not just paint with a broad brush throughout all of God's teaching. So in this account that we're going to look at in Acts 22, Paul exerts his citizenship rights in order that he may freely continue his gospel mission, not only without government interference, but with government protection. And this is not the only time Paul does this in the book of Acts. He does this several times. This is not just once and done occurrence. And even if it was, we could still draw from that. If it's in God's Word, then it's the truth. Right? It doesn't have to be. We don't judge God's Word by how many times we find a topic or something in the Bible. If it's there, it's God's truth. Paul understands the very important point that human government is always subservient to God. So we're going to set the scene now to understand what's going on when we jump into the Scripture. So Paul and Luke have returned to Jerusalem after their third missionary journey. When they get back to Jerusalem, they meet with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. They tell the elders, tell Paul, listen, there's a lot of rumors going around about you. The Jews are stirring up trouble. You have to be very, very careful. So what they suggest that Paul does is that he engage in a Jewish purification ritual and that he assists some other young men in this ritual, hopefully to demonstrate to all the Jews that Paul is not, as he's being accused of diverting the Jews from the law of Moses and from the temple. So Paul does this. Then he goes to the temple after the 7 days of purification are almost over, and he's spotted by some Jews from Asia, as Luke terms them. Now this is interesting because it just kind of gives you an insight into the detail of historical accuracy that Luke writes with. Why does he say Jews from Asia? Well, Paul's been absent from Jerusalem for a very long time. He's most likely not recognized by most of the citizens in that city. He hasn't been around. But he's been up in Asia, which the Roman province of Asia is up in Asia, what we call Asia Minor today, around Turkey and that area. So the Jews from Asia, from that area, are in Jerusalem. They recognize him in the temple. And they start a big ruckus that they're accusing him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Well, this is very, very dangerous. If you violate the sanctity of the temple, you're liable to be killed right on the spot. or drug out to the city and stoned like they did with Stephen. Now, adjacent to the temple is the Roman fortress called the Fortress Antonia. And Antonia is on the corner of the temple grounds, and it has large towers at each corner. And the one tower of the fortress that is nearest the temple is about 100 feet high. And there's a Roman legionary posted there. Why is the temple being watched by the Roman government? Well, it's just something we see through history. Government wants to control religion. That it's the Romans see the Jewish religion as something that could be a tinderbox, create a big explosion, and create all sorts of problems in Jerusalem. And this has happened in the past, because the Roman soldiers up on the fortress walls have, as you know, people tend to do, have kind of stirred the pot with the Jews in the past, and they've taken up shields that they carry that have images of the emperor on it, and basically kind of flash these at the Jews who are going into the temple to worship, which of course is idolatry in the Jews' eyes, and a great riot had erupted because of this, and Pilate had to suppress this riot, and many Jews were killed in the riot. So there's a lot of pressure being put on the Roman officials in Jerusalem to not repeat that and to keep the peace in Jerusalem and not let a riot break out. So when this ruckus arises because of these false accusations against Paul, the sentry up on Fortress Antonia sees something going on. He sends the word to the colonel, there's a riot in the temple. So the tribune mounts up with his with a contingent of soldiers, and they rush right over to the temple, and they try and find out what's going on, but it's just crazy. The best they can do is they grab Paul, and they rush him out of the temple, and they take him up into their barracks, and they're going to find out what's going on from Paul. And Paul asks to address the crowd. He's on the steps of the barracks. The tribune grants him this. Paul turns and basically gives the crowd his conversion statement. He kind of gives his testimony to these Jews. And then when he gets to the point where he explains that God has had him leave Jerusalem and take the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, whoa, it erupts again, because these men, these Jews on the temple grounds, do not want to hear that God has a plan for the detested Gentiles. So they have to take Paul into the barracks, get him away from the crowd, because the crowd's ready to kill him. And the tribune orders that Paul be scourged and interrogated. Roman scourging, we're all familiar with it. We know about the crucifixion, what happened to Christ. Scourging is a process that the Romans excelled at, and often the prisoners that were scourged, being whipped with a whip that had bones or pieces of metal embedded in it, often would lead to the death of the prisoner being interrogated. So they're going to apply this interrogation technique to Paul to get him to tell them why the Jews want to kill him. And this is where we go into Luke's story. So we're going to read Acts 22, verses 22 through 29. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and condemned?" So Paul's talking to the centurion now, not the tribune. The centurion is like a very high-ranking enlisted man, so to speak. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, because the master sergeant, the first sergeant's not going to take on this responsibility. He's going to pass it on to the colonel. He went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man's a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul is bound hand and foot at this time. So in this, what I want to point out is that citizenship matters. It's just as important to us being citizens of our nations as Paul being a citizen of Rome. I think this matters significantly. It does, but it doesn't matter ultimately. What matters ultimately is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. So this national citizenship, so to speak, is a secondary truth. It's not our ultimate truth. But secondary truths are important. We should examine them. We should understand how to live by them in light of our ultimate truth. So Paul's ultimate citizenship also was in heaven. He wrote in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. He, or the unknown author of Hebrews, in chapter 12, wrote about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Basically, citizens of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So we can see that we have this ultimate citizenship here. But this truth does not cause Paul to forsake his Roman citizenship. If his earthly citizenship did not matter to Paul, he would have allowed himself to be scourged by the Romans. Apart from Paul's Roman citizenship, the tribune was within his rights to have Paul scourged during interrogation. These Roman soldiers were not doing anything illegal. What they did that was wrong was that they did not establish who this individual was that they wanted to interrogate under scourging. Paul very clearly did not think that he was required biblically to suffer whatever the government officials decided. He did not think he was required to submit to Roman authority on this matter. Paul is not silent about this. As he's about to be scourged, he speaks up. And when does he speak up? He's already been bound. He's about to be stretched out for the scourging. And this is when he speaks up. Now, Paul is doing this very specifically, I would argue, because the Romans have violated Paul's Roman citizenship at this point by binding him. And Paul, of course, being an intelligent man, is not going to wait until they lay the lash on him. Paul has been whipped. We read his accounts of being lashed, 40 times minus one, the Jewish 39 lashes, being beaten with rods. But being scourged by a Roman whip is something entirely different. At the very least, he'd be maimed, perhaps disfigured, if not killed, by this. So Paul speaking up demonstrates that his secondary citizenship to Rome matters, not only to him, but to his gospel mission. So our secular citizenship should not be downplayed. Our U.S. Constitution recognizes our God-given rights. And this is a tremendous blessing, common grace given to all of mankind. If secondary citizenship matters to Paul, it should also matter to us. God in His providence has appointed to each of us where we are to live our lives on earth and when we are to live. So we are here at this time and in this place by God's decree. That means something to us. It's not accidental. We shouldn't get caught up in our cultural ideas of everything just being a cosmic accident. And recognize also, and this is goes without saying, but I just need to say it, that Rome was not a Christian nation. It was not a Christian empire. It had established rights and privileges for various levels of citizenship throughout the empire. This was not grounded in Scripture. Even though Rome was a secular government, and even though many of its emperors considered themselves deities, Paul draws on this form of citizenship as a Christian. He doesn't separate himself from it because of the wickedness that is at times very much associated with Rome. So when you think about our citizenship being first in the kingdom of heaven, our national citizenship, of course, is secondary, but it's important. And this matters because God is the one who sets up nations and states. God allows them to exist in accordance with his sovereign decree. God causes each nation to come into existence and to leave and cease being cease existence as he wills. Since we have dual citizenship, so to speak, both here in our nation and in heaven, we must realize that we're citizens of God's kingdom first, and citizens of our secular nation second. And the aims of our two homelands are not to be confused. Our main concern is always the advancement of God's kingdom. We must understand our role as citizens of our secondary home. These two goals do not always intersect. But we do put our heavenly citizenship first, and it does interact and reflect upon our national citizenship. We are to be salt and light to those around us. We're to pray for our leaders at all levels. But advancing our secular nation's interest is not the same as advancing God's kingdom. We must keep these two things separate. This is not the idea of, as we see in the Middle Ages, this idea of Christendom, where the kingdom of God and the secular state are seen as one. This is not God and country patriotism that I'm talking about. This is two distinct ideas that are joined together in our life that we have to put in priority to one another with the heavenly citizenship above the earthly citizenship. So governments, biblically speaking, are required to act according to their own terms. We see this in the account in Acts 22 with the citizenship rights that Paul has as a natural-born citizen of Rome. So Roman citizenship could be achieved in several ways. By birth to a Roman father, as Paul experienced, as a citizen of a Roman colony, as a retired soldier after a 20-year period of service, you were granted citizenship upon retirement. If you're part of a municipal aristocracy in a Roman colony, you could be granted citizenship. And the most common one was that a slave in a Roman colony could purchase his citizenship upon his freedom. Once he was freed as a slave, he could become a citizen. And this is probably what happened with this Roman tribune. Or he bribed an official under the previous emperor to illegally obtain his citizenship, because he has named himself after the previous emperor Claudius. This tribune is named Claudius Lysias. So Rome must abide by these rules of citizenship. This is important for us to understand, especially at our own point in time, when we see government interference with our primary citizenship, with our heavenly citizenship. It is right biblically that we as Christians call our government to live by its own rules. Here in the U.S., it's right that we operate by our founding documents, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, exercising all prerogatives of citizenship guaranteed by our founding documents. And in doing this, we can have full confidence that we are acting righteously as Christians because we're imitating Paul's example of what Paul does. Our government, just as Rome, is responsible to hold to its own principles, precepts, and laws. Government does not have the authority to do anything it wants to do. Christians are not required to stand before their government silently and allow it to do whatever it wishes. Otherwise, Paul would have allowed himself to be illegally scourged. He would have remained silent, and he would have suffered the whip. we, like Paul, are right to speak up to those who would violate our rights of citizenship. We, like Paul, are right to demand that our government abide by its own terms and founding documents. Christians should take full advantage of citizenship, just as Paul did. Our federal government is limited by the Constitution. This country's founders purposely restricted the powers and jurisdiction of the government. Government in this fallen world inherently attempts to expand and infringe into areas not in its original purview, as we see from examining how the Romans built this fortress to tower over the Jewish temple, to look down upon it, to basically keep it under surveillance 24/7. Nowhere does Scripture prohibit Christians from seeking legal remedy from improper actions by government. In fact, from Paul's example, we can even extrapolate that by doing so, by demanding that our government adhere to its own laws and that we be protected by the laws as guaranteed in our founding documents, by doing that, we are acting properly as good citizens and submitting to the lawful authority established by God that Paul expands upon in Romans chapter 13. So it's the government and its representatives who are actually in rebellion against Romans 13 when they violate the stipulations, principles, and legal boundaries established by our nation's founding documents. Yes, the Bible calls us to be in submission to the lawful governing authorities, and we should submit as much as possible to the government. Being a good citizen in a biblical sense also includes demanding that our government recognize, respect, and uphold our rights as citizens. As believers, we have liberty of conscience granted by God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 10:29, Paul writes, "Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" Government cannot compel us to violate our conscience. In Romans 14:16, Paul writes, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." If we are guided by our conscience, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and our conscience is telling us that something is good that we're doing, yet others are saying, no, that is evil. For example, what Paul was attempting to do in Jerusalem was good, but the men on the Temple Mount saw it as evil. That did not make Paul's actions evil. So we have this conscience. It's a faculty placed in human beings as God's image bearers by which we know good from evil. And in Romans, again, in chapter 2, Paul writes, "Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness." But now we're hearing from the government, we're hearing from so-called public influencers, and even within the church, not our church here, but the church universal, voices demanding that we violate our conscience. The demand is, do what you are told. But in addition to this conscience, God bestowed us with an intellect. We are divinely created and designed to think before we act. This is what God does, and we are made in His image and likeness. Atheistic, materialistic, humanistic thought views humans as animals who act instinctively, who react to stimulus without thought, and are much like the dogs in Pavlov's famous experiment. This is drastically opposed to the biblical worldview. This is not how human life functions at all. And we come now to the topic of loving your neighbor. Now, I've spoken to you before about loving your neighbor and what it means. And it does not mean that a Christian must do whatever makes others in society happy. Many of our neighbors support killing the unborn children in the mother's womb. Nowadays, even killing newly born children outside the womb. Many of our neighbors support homosexual marriage and all that entails. And loving your neighbor, that slogan, that term, is being used as a weapon to beat Christians into submitting to unbiblical concepts and supporting sinful behavior. If loving your neighbor means doing what your neighbor loves, then Moses failed to love his Egyptian neighbors when he led the Jews out of bondage. And Jesus failed to love his Sadducee and Pharisee neighbors when he uncovered their human sin, which was whitewashed by religious ritual. And Paul failed to love his Jewish neighbors by preaching the gospel of salvation to the despised Gentiles. Rather, we love our neighbors by standing firmly against sin and in obedience to God's law. And this is from Leviticus chapter 19. Moses goes over the commandments that the people of God are to live by. And at the end of these commandments, he basically kind of does a review of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. At the end, he says, "And in this you shall love your Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor." So it's obedience, through obedience to these laws that God has given us on how we are to live and interact, is how we love one another. Not by enabling our neighbor's sin, not by allowing our neighbor to force us into sinful behavior, sinful thought, just to make them happy. And recognizing God's sovereignty does not mean nor excuse a fatalistic mindset. Take note here that what Paul does when he goes to Jerusalem, he has been told that this is going to occur. There was this prophet by the name of Agabus earlier in Acts that told Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound hand and foot by the Jews. Paul goes anyway. That's his mission, to go. But note that what Paul does not do when he is bound hand and foot, as Agabus foretold would happen to him, he does not say, "This is the will of God and I must submit." That would be reading into the text. That would be reading into the prophecy. We often do things like that. We just assume that B follows A. But we have A where we have the prophecy, this is going to happen. But Agabus stops there. He does not say, "And you will submit and you will be scourged and maimed for life," or, "This is how you're going to die." It's just that, you know, Agabus is worried. He knows something bad is going to happen to his friend Paul. And the other Christians, basically, they don't want Paul to go. They're frightened of what could happen to him. But Paul goes. Paul knows that God has not ordained that this must happen. He does not have a fatalistic mindset. So God actively uses each of us, along with our intellects and consciousness, our conscience, to providentially carry out his sovereign decree. God works through people in history, in time. We have to understand that. And as Christians, as believers, if we live prayerfully and obedient to God's word, then we are safe. We are going to stay in accord with God's decree for our life and for our time. In the establishment of governments that recognize human liberty and freedom of law, of thought, is part of God's common grace to mankind. When we act as Paul did in demanding government respect our rights as citizens, we're standing on God's blessing to all men and safeguarding them. Scripture does not anywhere teach that God's people are to act with tyrannical powers in the expansion of their power merely because they've seized illegitimate power. Now, Dr. Owen Strand, he asks, and I'm quoting from him, "Would you want your children or grandchildren in a concentration camp? Have you lost your minds?" Now, if that were to happen, obviously God's kingdom would continue to advance. God forbid that we never face something like that in this country. But if it were to happen to us, that does not mean that we are defeated, that God is lost. We are overcomers. We are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And if we go through a period of persecution like that, we will most likely, based on history, we will see God's kingdom advance in astounding ways that we can't even imagine. But we should desire for our children and grandchildren and labor towards this is that they live in a country that fears and honors the Lord and protects and respects the liberty of God's image bearers, all of mankind. As Christians, we should fight the good fight for our polis, our city, our society, our secondary homeland, acting not in fear or anger, and that's important, but in righteousness and the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul writes about in Galatians. By doing so, we will ensure religious liberty to continue into succeeding generations and further advance our primary homeland, the kingdom of God. It shouldn't even need to be said, but Christians all should support greater religious liberty, not restrictions on religious liberty. We should not be fighting on our back foot. We should be fighting on our front foot. We should not be fighting defensively. That's not what Scripture teaches. And when I talk about fighting, I'm not talking, you know, a physical. I'm talking the spiritual battle, the spiritual struggle that we were in. Remember, Christ foretold that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. So this means the church is on the offense against Satan's kingdom. The armor of God described in Ephesians 6 is not meant for defenders of a fortress under siege, but for Christian soldiers in the field engaged in maneuver warfare. We're to be out there in the field, together, moving as an army. We are to actively promote God's truth, not just react to attacks on the church. Christ has instructed us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not that we retreat and hide in safe spaces until he snatches us out of a world that God abandons and turns over to evil. That is not scriptural. We are to teach disciples who will also go forth. We're not talking about just personal salvation and then keep your mouth shut so as not to upset the pagans. When Paul and his companions went into Thessalonica, the people there were in uproar. They said, "Here come the men who are turning the whole world upside down." That's an example for us to turn the world upside down with the gospel of Christ. We need to go forth and cause the walls of the city, the evil city, to come tumbling down like Jericho. We should never allow ourselves to be silenced in proclaiming the true King and Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us, and only He can save the sinners around us. The government can't save them. The CDC can't save them. The World Health Organization cannot save them. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Our current secular government and many of our neighbors would like us to be silent, but how can we be? We've been brought from darkness to light, from falsehood to truth, from death to life. We are to boldly proclaim all of God's truth to all of the people. We are to live out God's truth actively, not passively letting the world do whatever it wants to us. If it's God's decree that we persecute and that we suffer, then so be it. We will face that. But we will go forth boldly preaching the gospel and making disciples every step of the way. I can't help but think of the accounts of our brethren in communist China. When asked, you know, when you're in these cells, when the Christians go into the cells and they know that they will be executed, how do they deal with that? And the answer was, they will witness Jesus to their executioner with their final breath in this world, sharing the gospel of Christ. That is a true soldier of Christ. That is what fighting against Satan's kingdom is all about. So we were once bound in chains of sin, just like Paul was bound. Think about what Paul inherited from his father. He inherited Roman citizenship. What have we inherited from our father? We've been adopted into his family. We've inherited all the rights and privileges of the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom of heaven. The Empire of Rome has passed away. Roman citizenship really doesn't account for much anymore. It did at Paul's time, but we have something so much greater. We once were slaves to sin and Satan. We're subject to scourging by our adversary, the devil. We've been saved by Christ. Satan is not allowed to do this to us anymore. We stand on our heavenly citizenship when Satan tries these antics with us. He does not have the authority to do this to God's people. Just as the tribune did not have authority to do what he did to a Roman citizen. He did not have the authority to scourge him. He did not even have the authority to bind him. Satan does not have the authority to bind you anymore, brethren. Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Notice there's a language of command in here. Paul says, do not. He doesn't say, I don't think it's a good idea. He doesn't say, you don't have to if you don't want to. He says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again means we once were under a yoke of slavery. Christ has broken that yoke. It's been removed from us, and we are free eternally. I know at times it doesn't feel like it. That is our fallen nature speaking to us, feeling sorry for ourselves. But we need to remember these truths. Christ paid for our freedom with His blood. 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." We are bondservants of the living Christ, of God the Son. That is the only one we are bound to. And there is nothing more valuable than this in all of creation, which means that your value is inestimable, inestimable. It's beyond price. No one or no thing can revoke, relinquish, restrict, diminish, destroy, deconstruct, or disenfranchise what Christ has given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the heavenly citizenship that You have given us, Lord. We give thanks for the rights and privileges You've bestowed upon us, Lord. We recognize that those of us that know Your Son as our Savior, that have been regenerated by Your Holy Spirit, we recognize that everything has changed in our lives. We give thanks for it, Lord. I ask that You write that upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we may go forth and live in the light of that, that we may testify to that, that we may share with others this wondrous thing that You have done. Lord, it's such a blessing. We forget about it, and at times, Lord, I at times take it for granted. Lord, let us not do that, Lord. I ask the Holy Spirit, just remind us at every point that we need reminding, that we belong to You, that we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Lord, guide us as we go through difficult times. There's decisions that we have to make. We don't know what lies ahead, Lord. We pray for Your guidance. We pray that we may exemplify what You would have Your people to be, Lord. And that we use biblical wisdom in doing so. Lord, I pray for any that are here or hearing the sound of My voice that do not know You, do not know the Son as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I just pray that their ears would be open, that they would hear this message, Lord, that it would be used to change their heart, that the Holy Spirit would work upon them and use these humble, jumbled words in an effective manner. Lord, I pray that You bless the rest of our worship service today and the rest of this Lord's Day. Lord, I pray for the brethren here and the brethren at home that are listening. Lord, I pray for their protection. I pray for their health. I pray for the love that we have for one another, Lord, that it not grow cold, that we come together in the love of Christ at all times. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.